I appreciate the opportunity to take part in this lectureship this week. The topic that has been assigned to me is Joseph's refusal of Potiphar's wife in Genesis chapter 39 and verse 9. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Roughly one-fourth of the book of Genesis is devoted to telling the account of the life of one man, Joseph, the son of Jacob. And we know enough about our Heavenly Father to know that God would not devote that much time in His Word to one person without a reason. The life of Joseph serves as a great example for us as we strive to serve God faithfully in our world today. His ability to overcome extreme challenges and strong temptations, which are more than just the one we're going to look at in our text today. Not only did Joseph have to deal with the subject of fornication or the temptation of fornication, but there was also despair, depression, anger. There was the temptation of pride when he was made the second in command of a nation that had imprisoned him. And then there was the temptation of vengeance when all his brothers who sold him into slavery were bowing down before him. This man had to overcome and endure many challenges, many strong temptations, yet he remained faithful to the Lord. The account of his life found in the latter part of the book of Genesis gives us encouragement, practical wisdom, and a great example as we strive to serve the same God in our lives today. As you know, Joseph went from being a father's favorite son to being a slave in a foreign land. But God blessed Joseph while he was there and caused him to prosper in the house of Potiphar. His success gained the admirable eye of his master, but his appearance caught the lustful eye of his master's wife. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you ever heard anyone out there in the world talking about sin? I don't mean your preacher. I don't mean your Bible class teacher. And I don't mean a brother or sister in Christ that you're studying with or talking with. When was the last time you heard someone in the world talking about sin? And I don't mean talking about something that we understand is sinful. I mean using the word sin. The word sin and the concept of sinning against God has pretty much vanished from the landscape of our society. Things that were once readily recognized and condemned as sin are now excused and tolerated. Well, that's just an alternate lifestyle. That's just a personality quirk. That's just a bad habit. When a person commits a crime that is a sin against society, oh, now we shouldn't hold that against him. After all, he's a product of society. He's a product of his raising. And the idea of sin has been cast aside. Political correctness, which has gone to the extreme, has rendered a lot of these sins as being off limits from criticism or condemnation. And there are some churches in the religious world that have bowed to this pressure. And as a result, there are many pulpits in the towns in which you live where the themes of sin and hell and accountability and responsibility are no longer welcome in those pulpits. By the way, that's not just in the religious world at large. That's also occurring among our own brethren. You and I know good and well that there are pulpits within what we'd recognize as our brotherhood where this sermon would not be welcome. Now you take that and you combine it with a false doctrine like once saved, always saved. And what you're doing is you're giving your followers a license to sin. Why do we have such a problem with sin in our world in general and in the religious world in particular? Well, the attitude of the world makes resisting temptation undesirable, while false doctrine makes it unnecessary. And so we have to deal with the subject of sin. The particular sin in our lecture today is of a sexual nature. And unfortunately, sexual sins have posed a problem for mankind throughout history. We live in a sex-charged world today. Fornication seems to be a way of life in every walk of life, from the poorhouse all the way up to the White House. The scene that took place in Potiphar's house is replayed many times over today, but with drastically different results. And if we think that the Lord's church has been immune from this sin, we are fooling ourselves. Churches all across this country have had to endure the pain and the shame of members bringing this sin into the midst of the assembly of God's people. And sometimes it's been elders or elders' wives, deacons or deacons' wives, preachers or preachers' wives. Indeed, let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And if we don't think that this sin is a problem among God's people today, we've got our head buried so far in the dirt, we're probably going to strike oil. This is a problem among God's people. So the example that is set by Joseph is timely and needed in our world today. Well, when you look at the topics that have been assigned for this lectureship, this text before us gives us the best opportunity that we have to consider the Bible doctrine of sin. What is sin? Well, we don't have to wonder about what sin is. The Bible tells us. In 1 John chapter 3 and at verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. That's what sin is. Sin is lawlessness. The King James Version says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is a transgression. What is lawlessness? The English word lawlessness is defined as a condition in which the law of God is ignored, held in contempt, or outright violated. Lawlessness, of course, has to do with law. Lawlessness is looking at God's law and deciding we're going to ignore it. Okay, I see what God's law says. I see what it tells me to do and what not to do, but I don't care. That's a lawless attitude. The transgress, the English word transgress, means to overstep or break, to go beyond a limit or boundary. I don't care what God's word says. I don't care where that line is drawn. I'm going to go ahead and do whatever I want to do. That's what sin is. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is a transgression of the law. It has to do with our actions and our words that are contrary to the Word of God, which have borne out of our attitude towards God's Word and God's will. The word sin, the Greek word sin, or the Greek word that is translated sin in our New Testament, comes from, the meaning of this Greek word literally is a missing of the mark. And I believe looking at this definition and using the illustration of an archer will help us to understand and appreciate just exactly what sin is. With this illustration, of course, the mark or the target is God's law, God's word. The arrow is our life. Just like that archer, his aim, his goal, is to hit that target with his arrow. The same thing is true with us as children of God. The desire of our life should be to hit it on the mark every time. Well, we don't. Sometimes that archer misses because the arrow goes too far. He aims too high because of the trajectory of that arrow. It's going to go too far and it's going to miss the mark. Well, the same thing can happen in our spiritual lives. In 2 John and at verse 9, whoever transgresses, remember what transgress means, to go beyond, to go too far, and that's the way it's translated in some versions. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. What does God's law do for us? God's law draws a line. And that line is a boundary. It is a limitation. And we have to stay within that boundary. Well, when we decide, I don't care what God's Word says, I want that over there, we go beyond that limitation. We go beyond that boundary. We've missed the mark by going too far. Secondly, that archer, he can miss the target by falling short. If he aims too low, or he doesn't put enough energy or effort into that arrow, it's going to miss the target because it falls short. The same thing is true in our spiritual lives, James chapter 4 and at verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. God's law, the line that it draws, not only establishes a boundary that we are not to go beyond, but God's law also gives us a standard that we have to measure up to. And when we fail to measure up to it, because we don't care what the Bible says, I don't want to do that, I don't care what God requires of me, I'm not going to go that far with it, what have we done? We've sinned. Sin is not just doing what is wrong. The Bible teaches that sin is a failure to do what is right. And third, that archer can miss by being off to the side. Maybe he doesn't aim properly. Maybe the arrow goes, maybe a wind blows, a breeze comes up, and that arrow is blown off. The same thing can happen in our spiritual lives. Deuteronomy 5, and at verse 32, the Lord admonished the Israelites, therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. We got to stay on track. We got to stay on target. But we don't always do that, do we? We don't always walk the straight and narrow. Sometimes we veer off to one side or another. We don't always keep our eye on the goal and on the target. Sometimes we're distracted and our life gets off track. Sometimes the winds of life blow upon us and blow us off course. What happens? When these off-the-mark thoughts are expressed in words or actions, we've sinned. So sin is a missing of the mark. It's a disregard for the law of God. But what we need to understand here this morning, as God's people, if we are truly going to please God in our lives, we have to have a deeper understanding and appreciation of sin than it just being a violation of God's law. Sin is more than a violation of God's law. Sin is a violation against God Himself. What did Joseph say? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Sin is more than just violating God's Word. It's violating God Himself. Lawlessness would be an insult to who? To the lawgiver. Who is the lawgiver? God. God's law is based upon His holiness, His righteousness, His character. Thus, when we sin, we rebel against God Himself. I found this quote given by R.C. Sproul in his work, The Holiness of God. And I've included it in the lecture because I want you to take your time to think about what he says. Sin is cosmic treason. Sin is treason against a perfectly pure sovereign. It is an act of supreme ingratitude toward one to whom we owe everything, to the one who has given us life itself. Have you ever considered the deeper implications of the slightest sin, of the most minute peccadillo? What are we saying to our Creator when we disobey Him at the slightest point? We are saying no to the righteousness of God. We are saying, God, Your law is not good. My judgment is better than Yours. Your authority does not apply to me. I am above and beyond Your jurisdiction. I have the right to do what I want to do, not what You command me to do. That's what we're saying to God when we sin. The slightest sin is an act of defiance against cosmic authority. It is a revolutionary act, a rebellious act where we are setting ourselves in opposition to the one to whom we owe everything. It is an insult to His holiness. And I give that a heartily amen. King David understood this, the man who was after God's own heart. He understood that sin was committed against God. You remember what he said when Nathan came to him and exposed his sin of adultery and murder? Thou art the man. You remember what David said? I have sinned against the Lord. Then in Psalms 51 and verse 4, a psalm in which he contemplates this time in his life, he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. How do you think Bathsheba felt about that? Don't you think that she had some claim in his sin? How do you think the parents of Uriah felt about that? His sin resulted in the murder of their own son. Now, David hadn't forgotten that his sins of adultery, causing drunkenness and murder, were committed against individuals. And he hadn't lost sight of the fact that his sin had brought reproach upon the entire nation. But what David understood is that all of that vanished under the enormity of the realization that he had first and foremost sinned against God. Every sin that we commit may affect other people, but it is first and foremost a sin against God. And until we grasp that, we are not going to deal with sin in our life the way that we should. Matthew Henry said, "Gracious souls look upon this as the worst thing in sin, that it is against God, against His nature and His dominion, against His love and His design. Those that love God do for this reason hate sin." The specific sin under consideration in our text is the sin of adultery. Adultery is defined in Webster's dictionary as voluntary sexual intercourse between a married man and a woman not his wife, or between a married woman and a man not her husband. Joseph referred to adultery as a great wickedness. The English word wicked is defined as morally bad or wrong, acting or done with evil intent. What does that tell us about adultery? Adultery is wrong. It is morally bad, morally wrong, and it is evil. As a matter of fact, that's the way the New American Standard Version translates that verse. How can I do this great evil and sin against God? If something is wicked, it is evil. However, notice that to Joseph, adultery was more than just wicked. It was a great wickedness. Now, you contrast Joseph's attitude towards that of the world. We live in a society that views adultery as anything but evil. This sin is portrayed as a way of life on TV and in the movies. On the screen, it appears to be common and harmless. However, in real life, it's anything but. The emotional pain and suffering that are caused by this violation of trust cannot be measured. Victims of this sin don't have to be told that it's a great wickedness. They have experienced it firsthand for themselves. Now, given the spirit of our age and the prevalence of this sin, both in the church as well as outside of it, we need to understand and appreciate why it is that Joseph said adultery was a great wickedness. We need to learn to take this sin seriously. Why is adultery a great wickedness? Well, number one, because it is a sin against God. That's what Joseph said. Now, aside from the point that we just made in our lecture, how is adultery a sin against God? We've got two consenting adults who go in another town and rent a hotel room and go behind a closed door. How is that any of God's business? How is that a sin against God? Well, two things. Number one, God created marriage as the only lawful means of fulfilling natural sexual desires. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 2, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. When one seeks to fulfill these desires outside of the marriage bond, he is rebelling against God's will." Secondly, when one invades an existing marriage as a means of fulfilling these desires, he is destroying a bond that has been established by God to carry out God's purpose. Adultery is nothing more than an effort to undermine God in order to fulfill sexual desire. It is a sin against God, and as such, it is a great wickedness. Secondly, adultery is a great wickedness because it involves the violation of a covenant. Now, adultery falls under the umbrella term of fornication, but adultery differs from fornication in severity because it includes the violation of a covenant. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14, "Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant." A lot of people in the world today that don't have a clue what a covenant is and could care less. And unfortunately, this willful ignorance is seeping its way into the Lord's church. So we've got a lot of Christians today that don't have a clue what the idea, the concept of a covenant is. A covenant, the definition of the English word, a covenant is a binding and solemn agreement made by two or more individuals or parties to do or keep from doing a specified thing. In marriage, the husband, the wife, and God are the parties. The vows that are exchanged in the marriage constitute the specifics of this covenant. What happens at a wedding? What takes place at a wedding? When you're invited to go to a wedding, what are you going to see? Well, we want to go see the decorations. We want to go see how it's catered. We want to go see what songs they've picked out. We want to go and see how everyone is dressed. Is that what's taking place at a wedding? What's taking place at a wedding is a covenant is being formed. And when the bride and the groom exchange their vows, they are entering into that covenant, and God, who is a witness to that covenant at that point, joins them together into one flesh. We're going to witness a covenant. That's what a marriage, that's what a wedding is, that's what takes place there. When one commits adultery, he is breaking a promise to his spouse and to God. And such treachery will often destroy the basis for trust and stability, which is essential for the marriage to continue. Now, the present world abounds with people who have no scruples at all about going back on their word and backing out of deals. Once they see that a deal is going sour, they'll cut their losses and they'll walk away. If an individual gets in over his head financially, what's his most attractive option? To go and to file bankruptcy and seek cancellation of that debt. If a better offer comes along, individuals will break promises and commitments that they've made in order to go to that more attractive deal. Christians do things like this. And I want to tell you, brethren, Christians can't do things like this. Psalms 15 in verse 4 tells us that the man who would enjoy fellowship with God is, quote, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. What does that mean? If you swear, you've given your word. You've entered into a covenant. To his own hurt, you realize it's not a good deal. You realize that it's going to hurt you and does not change, you stick with it. If we've given our word, the Lord expects us to keep it. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. The loss of integrity and character is a lot greater than the loss of any monetary investment. Now you take that same principle, which is rampant in the world, and we see more and more in the Lord's church today, and you apply it to the marriage covenant. In marriage, we have given our word to be faithful to our spouse until we are separated by death. We must honor our word in this agreement, regardless of what changes may come along. Now there are a lot of people that justify divorce and justify adultery because we've grown apart. Well, we just don't love each other anymore. Well, that's sad. That's tragic. But what in the world has that got to do with keeping your word? There weren't any stipulations like that in the vows that you exchanged. Most likely, the vows that you exchanged were for better or for worse. That's good when better is there, but when worse comes along doesn't mean that you can jump from your bed to someone else's. For better or for worse means you honor your word. We need to grasp that concept, and we need to live by it. God's people are shamed time and time again because the rank and file in God's kingdom go back on their word like it's nothing. And what a shame that is. Adultery is a great wickedness, because it is a violation of a covenant. Next, adultery is a great wickedness because actually it is theft. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. 1 Corinthians 7 and at verse 2. Paul says that the wife belongs to her husband and that the husband belongs to his wife. They don't belong to anyone else. Our society may claim that an individual has the right to do with their own body whatever they want to do. And this insane argument has been used by the pro-abortion crowd for a long time now, but it's just the exact opposite of what the Bible actually teaches. Later on in this same chapter, in verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. What does that mean? That means that the husband does not have the right to take his body and give it to someone else. The wife does not have the right to take her body and give it to some other man. Now, while the theft of a physical object can be atoned for, the Bible teaches that this kind of theft is different. In the book of Proverbs, at chapter 6, Solomon showed the severity of this kind of theft. Verses 30 through 35, "People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased though you give many gifts." If I steal your TV, I can replace your TV. If I steal your car, I can replace your car. But if I steal your wife and destroy your family, I can't replace that. There's nothing that I can give you that will atone for that theft. Adultery is a theft, and it's a theft of a nature which cannot be replaced. And because of that, it is a great wickedness. Next, adultery is a great wickedness because in the King James Version of Job 31, verse 11, the patriarch referred to this sin as a heinous crime. "For this is a heinous crime, yea, it is an iniquity to be punished by the judges." Adultery is more than just a sin. In the Old Testament, it was viewed as a crime. And not only was it a crime against man, but it was a crime against society at large. Adam Clark, in his commentary, says it would not only be a sin against the individuals more particularly concerned, but a sin of the first magnitude against society, and one of which the civil magistrate should take particular cognizance and punish as justice requires. I want you to notice what we've done as we've gone down through this list. We have taken this act between two consenting adults in some hotel room over in some other town, and we've broken into that room, and first we've introduced God into that, because he has a right. It is a sin against God. Secondly, we've introduced the spouses into that because it is a sin against them. But notice here, every one of us is involved in that sin. Adultery is a crime against society at large. Now, preacher, you're going way off in left field. Why is it any business of yours what two individuals who are strangers to you do in some other town to wreck their marriage? I'll tell you why it's my business and why it's your business. Adultery destroys the home. And the home is God's institution to give stability to society. Of all people, surely we understand how anything that threatens the home is our interest and is a sin that is against us. Secondly, as with any other sin, increased exposure leads to increased tolerance and acceptability. Is it any wonder that we have this sin in the church today? It's out there in the world. It's abundant in the world. What it happens out in the world eventually finds its way into the church. It is my business when someone in some other town destroys their marriage because it does affect me. Now, Job said that this crime was worthy of being punished. In the Old Testament, under the law of Moses, the sin of adultery was punished by the death of both parties involved. And this continued on even to the time of Christ. Because in John chapter 8, remember that woman is brought to him, "We have a law, and according to Moses, she's supposed to die." So they understood that law as it was given to Moses. But the death penalty for the sin of adultery actually predates the law of Moses. In Genesis chapter 20, the Lord God pronounced the death sentence upon King Abimelech because he had taken Abraham's wife to be his own. When we come to the New Testament, there is no more death penalty for the sin of adultery, but that doesn't mean we get a free pass. That should not be viewed as leniency on God's part. Those who dishonor the marriage bed with adultery have the promise of God's divine judgment. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 says very plainly, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Adultery is a great wickedness because it is a work of the flesh. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Adultery tops the list. Adultery is the first sin that's mentioned in the works of the flesh. Those who commit adultery are not walking by the Spirit. They are not minding the things of God. They are not honoring their word. They're living like animals, fulfilling the lust of the flesh. And as long as they continue to do so, they have no right to entertain any hope of heaven. Adultery is a great wickedness because it is the only cause for divorce and remarriage. I appreciate Brother Edwards' words last night concerning Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 9. Let the text teach what it teaches. Well, in this passage, Jesus has asked a question concerning divorce. And to answer that question, he teaches and emphasizes the permanence of God's marriage law. And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? No, it's not, because what God joins together is permanent. And then they press him further, "Well, what about that divorce decree that Moses commanded us?" Jesus said, "You're mistaken. Moses allowed it because of the hardness of your hearts, but in the beginning it was not so." And then he goes on to give the only reason for divorce and remarriage, and that is fornication. "Because it violates a covenant and destroys the basis of trust needed for a marriage to continue, God allows this and only this sin to be the exception to His marriage law. If an innocent spouse puts away his mate for the cause of adultery, he is free to remarry. Any other divorce and remarriage results in adultery in the eyes of God." Now, in the light of the permanency of God's marriage bond, the two are made one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. In light of that fact, don't you understand and appreciate that any sin that God would allow to dissolve that bond has to be a great wickedness? Finally, let's look at the consequences of adultery. Adultery is a great wickedness because of the pain that it causes. Malachi 2 and verse 13, "And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying." Verse 16, "For the Lord God of Israel says that He hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." Now I realize this text is dealing specifically with divorce, but the pain that was felt by these women is the same pain that is felt by any victim of adultery today. This treachery resulted in tears and weeping and crying. And the immeasurableness of this sin is seen in this phrase, "You cover the altar of the Lord with tears." How much pain did it cause? How much sorrow did it cause? The tears flowed on the altar like a fountain. That's how much it was. Now, to help illustrate this fact here, I've included a quote that is by Dr. Harry Schomburg in his work, False Intimacy. To the victim of this betrayal, he says, "You feel that you've placed everything you had as a person into a fragile vessel and given it to the person you married. You trusted that this person would see the beauty and delicate nature of that vessel, value it, guard it, and cherish it. You've given this person your most precious possession, but now you discover that this lover-turned-stranger has inventoried everything in the vessel and determined that it wasn't enough." That's the kind of pain that we are talking about that is inflicted by those who would commit adultery. But you think about the pain, and you think about the sorrow that is caused by adultery. Let's illustrate it this way. What happens when you throw a rock in a pond? There's a big splash, isn't there? There's a big splash, and the splash is biggest at the point of impact. But what happens after that? The splash is not just confined to the point of impact, is it? Slowly the repercussions radiate out in the form of waves until the entire surface of the water is unsettled. The same thing happens when one commits adultery, or for that matter, any sin. The children, regardless of their age, their lives are altered forever. I don't care if they're 3 years old or 33 years old. They've had the rug yanked out from under them. The parents of the victim feel betrayed, while the parents of the adulterer are shamed. Friends and family members are left to choose sides, just like you divide up the property as a result of a divorce. The church has to deal with the shame and the pain of this sin being brought into her midst. Then there is the personal pain and suffering. In Proverbs chapter 5, in verses 7 through 14, Solomon warned his son of the price that has to be paid for sexual sins. In this text, we see that there's a loss of honor and wealth, all the money that goes to pay for the court proceedings and to pay for the separate living residences. There's a loss of physical health, the diseases that can be contracted through this kind of behavior, and sometimes even brought back to the innocent spouse themselves. There's the loss of mental health. I was warned. I was told. The preacher preached on this. But I went ahead and did it anyway, and now everyone is hurting because of what I've done, and there's the loss of reputation. While some people out in the world may wink at this sin and not think very much of it, there's still some people who realize that it is a great wickedness and it is a heinous crime. Let me tell you something. If a man has proven that he's willing to lie to his wife and destroy a covenant that he's made with his wife, how can I trust him in anything? That's the kind of destruction of character we are talking about. This doesn't even take into consideration the spiritual consequences of sinning against God. There's the separation from God and the anticipation of eternity in hell. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Like any other sin, adultery can be forgiven if one is willing to repent, and sometimes the marriage can be saved. But the consequences of this sin continue throughout one's life. We need look no further than King David as an example of that. Indeed, adultery is a great wickedness, and we need to understand this. And preachers, we need to preach this today. Adultery is a great wickedness. Now, another thing that we learn from this text, and I'll try to cover this point as quickly as possible, is not only was Joseph faced with this temptation, but he overcame it. He was faced with a temptation to commit adultery, but I want to suggest to you that Joseph's challenges were extreme and rather unique compared to the challenges you and I may be faced with in our life. For one, the suggestion, the appeal made by Potiphar's wife was not something that was unnatural. It was natural. His master's wife was not asking him to do something that went against nature. Joseph was a young man. I imagine his hormones were functioning just like the hormones of any young man. It was a natural thing for him to want to do. He was away from home. What's that popular ad campaign been going on for a few years now? What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. That's the idea. You go to Sin City, you can let your hair down. You go to Vegas, and you can do things that normally at home you wouldn't do. Well, those who study the behavior of other individuals have recognized this phenomenon, that when people are outside of their familiar surroundings, they lower their inhibitions. He was away from home. Why not engage in this sin? He was a slave. And as such, he had to know that opportunities for personal happiness would be few and far between. Why not take every opportunity that comes along? As far as he knew, God had abandoned him. God had allowed him to be removed from his father's house and to be sold into slavery in Egypt. And if that's how God is going to take care of his people, then forget about God. I'll just fornicate and do whatever I want to do. He could not afford to upset his master's wife. There's another popular saying, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. Potiphar was an important man, which meant his wife was an important woman. And he could ill afford to upset her. He had to make her happy. So there's another challenge. It was a repeated proposal, verse 10 says in our text. It wasn't just one time. She kept on about it. Now, what was at first a very stern refusal, over time, can turn into, well, maybe, All right, I see where you're going. Remember what happened to Samson? The skilled seductress, Delilah, got the secret out of him. It took some time, but that repeated proposal did the job. And they were alone. How many babies have been born to unwed teenage mothers because they have found themselves to be alone? No one has to know. It's a perfect opportunity for us to enjoy this pleasure and never get caught. Joseph was challenged with all of this. Despite having the cards stacked against him, though, Joseph resisted this temptation, and in doing so, he left us an example to follow today. We need to understand and appreciate that it is God's will that we master sin and resist temptation. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it, the New American Standard Version says. God's will for our lives is not that we tolerate sin. It's not that we live side by side by sin. It's not that we win more battles than we lose. God's desire for you and for I today is that we master sin. And that's exactly what Joseph did in this example that we have before us. Now, how was Joseph able to master a temptation that has happened to master so many other people? But notice, first of all, in Genesis chapter 39, that he identified her proposal as a sin. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And we know that Satan has many effective devices to try to tempt us to sin. And one of them is by renaming the sin. And Satan has seen to it that we have a lot of different ways to refer to the sin of adultery. Having an affair. Think about that. That doesn't sound so bad, does it? That sounds kind of mysterious, doesn't it? That sounds kind of inviting. I'll have an affair. I'll have a secret. How about cheating? Cheating. And that's what little kids do off of their test at school. Cheating. That's what little kids do when they're playing board games. Why, that's harmless. There's nothing wrong with cheating. How about sleeping together? Oh, that doesn't sound so bad, does it? Why is it that folks who are sleeping together never get around to sleeping? How about we're enjoying an open relationship? Really, an open relationship. Your wife must feel real special. I hope she's had her shots. An open relationship, an office romance, and the list goes on and on. Here's the point. The devil knows what he's doing. If we can rename the sin to something that is less offensive and less harsh, it takes the sting out of it. No, I'd never commit adultery, but, well, cheating, that didn't sound so bad. And if that sting is removed, then we'll find ourselves giving in. Joseph didn't play the name game with his seductress, did he? As long as what she proposed was a sin, he refused to have anything to do with it. Secondly, he would not violate his master's trust. Remember in the beginning when he responds to Potiphar's wife, he says, "There's no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Her proposal involved someone other than just Joseph and herself. It involved her husband. And Joseph stated that his privileged status in the house was based upon trust. Joseph had earned his master's trust, and he had an obligation to honor his master's trust. The same thing applies to us today. We operate on trust, don't we? When we're driving down the road, I trust you to stay in your lane, and you trust me to stay in mine. As we're going down life's highway, I trust you to stay out of my bed, and you trust me to stay out of yours. My wife is off limits to you. Your wife is off limits to me. And we need to operate with trust, honoring each other's trust in this. Next, he would not give heed to her continued advances. Verse 10, "So it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her." He did not give heed to those continued advances. Remember, temptation only becomes a sin when we entertain it and choose to pursue it. Joseph never gave sin a chance. He put on the Lord Jesus Christ and made no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Romans chapter 13 and verse 14. He continued with his work, verse 11, but it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work. You know, there have been instances where Christians have had to move in order to get away from challenges and temptations. Some have had to quit their jobs. Some have had to change their friends. Some have had to move their family. Joseph didn't have this chance. He was a slave, and he had to stay where his master put him. But notice how what he did when he was there. He stayed busy. He stayed busy with the Lord's work, or with his master's work. Same thing applies to us. The Bible warns against idleness being a stepping stone to sin. If we would busy ourselves with the Lord's work, if we would busy ourselves with our responsibilities as husbands and wives, we would have no desire, we would have no time, we'd have no energy to climb into somebody else's bed. And he fled. At first, Joseph was able to dismiss her advances with a verbal response, but when she resorted to physical contact, he had no choice but to run away. He didn't try to justify his involvement. He didn't try to play any kind of game. He realized the danger and he fled fornication. Brethren, I'll leave you with this thought. There is always a way out of every temptation. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. There's always a way out, but we've got to take it. Remember, sin is crouching at the door, but we have to master it. There are other things that I wanted to share with you today. You'll just have to consult the lecture book. I appreciate your patient attention as we've looked at these thoughts and these scriptures together. Thank you very much.